I don't know how your memory is, but sometimes I have a hard time remembering what I did yesterday. You've been in the church any length of time. I'd like to take you back to one event that was very significant about 38 years ago. It's January 1979. Some of you will remember that. It was a day a time when the attorney, General Duke Majan from California, tried to seize financial control of the church. Some people had been complaining, saying the money was being misspent, and somehow they got the state involved, and the state there with was ready to try to take control of the state. Now, you have to bear in mind, California is no little group to deal with. If California was a country in terms of wealth, it'd be like number 9 in the world. So a lot of resources, a lot of clout around the world. So when members heard this was to happen, that they were going to try to take over in Pasadena, California, I happened to be a student at the time, church members assembled inside and outside the administration building. Many families brought out picnics, and they were there on the grass. I was there on the grass with one church family that I had. And we had heard that there were police assembled in a park not very far away. We didn't know what was going to happen, but we knew that we were there. We had the interest of the church in our mind. It turned out the police did not enter, and the state, at least at that point, backed out. They did not try to enter. But we were there because we thought, this is an attack. This is an attack that's coming our way. Later on, it did go to court. And then with the same kind of interest, church members went to Los Angeles outside the court building and marched in front of the court building with signs going back and forth because the church was under attack. The church united at that point under this external attack. Some were unsure what was going on. Some thought maybe there is some truth to what's going on as far as the money. Things weren't very clear. But after long, it didn't take very, very long to see that there was a singleness of purpose for the members that were there. That there was this foe, the state of California, that had this interest in taking over the church. The local churches, there were many local churches there in Southern California. And they would come together during some of these events. And many of you were out here in outlying areas, and you prayed because you were wondering, too, what is going on in the state of California? Is this something that is going to trigger certain events for the end time? But the point is, there was a certain sense of unity. It was a sense of unity. It was not perfect, and people were trying to do what they could, because again, the state was there trying to intervene with the church. Question for us today, are we united today? Does it make any difference to have unity? What does unity, singleness of mind and purpose, what does that mean to you? Why are we here? Does that have anything to do with unity? Why does God call us to convocations? Well, one reason is unity. It's hard to have unity, to have singleness of mind and purpose if you're keeping the Sabbath alone. Now, there are some people that have no choice about that. They may be in secluded areas where they can't get to church. Maybe it takes them several hours and they're not able to. But for those of us that have the chance and the opportunity, having a holy convocation where we can attend is an opportunity for unity. So certainly there have been exceptions. Through times, I mean, we can read where people didn't have that opportunity, Noah and his family, they were isolated for a time, Elijah in the wilderness, I'm sure you could even think of some others. You might have even been to the feast sometimes, and you might meet people there, that their only time of year where they get to meet other church brethren is the Feast of Tabernacles. They're not regularly able to because of their distances. So again, brethren, I want to pose this question, what does unity mean for the church, and what does unity mean for each one of us? Do we have any responsibilities in that way? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to start in verses 10 through 13. This has been a subject that Paul had to address with the Corinthian people. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice how Paul is starting out. He's pleading. He does not often use that word. This word might be used, exhort is another word in New American Standard Version. He is pleading with these people. You could say, does he plead with us? Does God plead with us? God inspired these words. Well, let's look at 3 points that are brought up here. 3 points that God inspired as we read this scripture. See what it said. It says that they all agree. That they all agree. What does that mean? That they speak the same thing doctrinally. Later on in the same book, you don't have to turn there, Paul writes that God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't want just a hodgepodge of people believing a lot of different things. We're supposed to all agree, all speak the same thing. We're not to be exposed to the whim of whatever is going around and socially or politically changing our doctrines. That's not what God wants. Many in the world, they'll look at scriptures in the Bible and they'll have their little pet beliefs. They bounce back and forth. It might be about the Sabbath, homosexuality, and they'll use certain parts of the Bible because they have a certain agenda. It's not what God wants. God says he wants his people to all speak the same thing. Let's go over now to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Again, see what is God saying about everyone agreeing and having the same mind doctrinally. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand steadfast, fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. That's the way that they should be, holding their position, being anchored, not wavering, not bouncing around, not looking and saying, let's look at the internet. Let's see what I can find that sounds interesting out of the Bible. No, God is saying being stable. You know, certainly it's up to God to reveal new knowledge and truth, but you know, it's in his time. It's in his time, and we look to him with a humble attitude so that he does teach us. But notice what we just read. It says striving together. That involves action, striving together. Striving to build. It's not striving to tear down, because there have been times when people, yes, they did strive, but they were striving to tear down. Paul is commending these people. He wants them to stand firm, striving together. Let's go now to Acts 2. Acts 2, this is right after Pentecost. Let's see, how was the church conducting themselves with this question of unity? Acts 2, in verse 42. Acts 2, and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Very brief scripture tells you, what were the people doing? Right here, four very clear and distinct points. Let's read them again. They were continuing in the doctrines they were hearing, so they were learning. They were eager to find out more. There was fellowship. They were breaking bread. They were communing with each other, being hospitable to each other, and prayers. They were praying together. Later, we read more of the account. They were even sharing some of their property and things together. How would one of those members fit if they walked into the back of the congregation before service today? Would they feel a sense of unity with learning together, with fellowship, with hospitality or prayers? Would they feel after a few weeks that they were here, hey, this is just like my church and there in the days after Pentecost? Would they feel that this was their home church? Would they have that same sense of unity? This is what God's people were experiencing then. So isn't it, then can't we say that this is what God would want for all his churches as well? Let's jump down a few verses, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There's that term, one accord, one mind. You can picture that. There wasn't a lot of arguing. Does that mean that they agreed perfectly on everything? One liked a certain kind of food and everybody had to like it? No, that's not what we're talking about. Sure, people can have different opinions about things like that, clothes, food, and fashion. But when it came to spiritual things, they were on the same page, as it were. What did they do? They went to the temple. They prayed. That's what they were doing. They were focused. With being in one accord, they were focused. They were using their time. And the atmosphere was conducive for growth. Let's continue. We'll see more of that in verse 47. And praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. It's quite an environment there with this singleness of mind. This environment, it was pleasing to God. It was pleasing to God. You know, brethren, as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, don't we then each myself included, have to take responsibility for unity? What am I doing to contribute to unity? Because, see, God does not want us to be isolated little islands just out there on our own, doing our own little thing. No. As we read the example here of the church, God wants us to be working, striving together to build, to have the same mind and purpose. So that was the first point we meant, that all agreed. The second point that we read there, that there were no divisions. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Read again. Just the mindset that they had. Let's read in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. We could see that people were following certain personalities. Is that what God wants? Well, obviously it was creating divisions. No, that is not what God wants. He says, this is the work of Jesus Christ. So we think, well, if they're in these different divisions, what's that going to mean? There won't be much a sense of commitment. There won't be much harmony among them. And you end up people just doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. We've heard that expression before. It comes out of Scripture. People doing what seems right in their own eyes. That's not what God wanted. Let's go over to Romans. Now, Romans 16. Just right across the page, maybe on your Bible. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Because Paul well knew that there were people that had different agendas. And some of them might have been here in times past. They seek to cause division, cause differences of mind. Verse 17 of chapter 16. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses. He's saying, think about that. Think about these people, what they're doing. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Spelled out pretty clear. Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. They're here. They have something else in mind, and they're trying to disrupt the very work of God. They're trying to, as it says, go after the interest to their own belly, creating their own little following in some cases. Now, they don't often admit it, but it just gives you that sense of to identify those that are causing divisions. And sometimes division can be a very small thing. Somebody says something, and you think, wow, is that really true? Is that what God wants? Sometimes they're big things. Certainly we can see other examples in the Bible about division. Maybe some of you have been exposed, I'm sure some of you had, to just little comments and the impact they can have. As I said, I was a student in Ambassador College. During this time when the receiver was there, I had a good friend. She was from Indonesia, or actually Malaysia, I'm sorry. So she was an international student. She was working for the accounting office. And she saw certain things there. And she said, you know what, there is some money that's being spent questionably. So she, of course, gets on the phone or writes letters to her family. It was in the church back in her country. And it wasn't too long that they all left the church. Now, was that her responsibility to be spreading information like that? We see, was it something that should have said, well, you know, let's see, is it really true? Do I know all the facts? Or should I try to see, pray about it and let God handle it? And certainly there are times when we have to just pray about something. Not saying that we're blind followers, but brethren, again, we have to get the facts. Because some might say, well, there have been church splits in the past. Well, of course there have. But the scales of problems are certainly different. You know, again, we're not to be following blindly. You know, we know in years past, in 95, there are doctrinal changes. Those are big issues. There were problems of leadership at the top. And certainly we are called to follow, be responsible for the things that we believe, to prove all things. This issue with money might have involved a few people. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but it may have just been under the radar. Maybe it was happening. I never knew Mr. Armstrong personally, but I don't think it was something he would have in any way condoned. But again, you have to rely, is God in charge of these things? You know, we have to think too, so long as the church has people, members like you and I, it's always going to have problems. Because we have our weaknesses, of course we have our strengths as well, but sometimes we may be part of the problem. I always like one of the quotes from one of the Marx brothers. He said, I would never join a club that would have someone like me as a member. But when you think about it, brethren, God has called us. Yes, we have our strengths, we have our weaknesses, but we have to be careful, too, that we're not part of the problem, that we're not there gossiping and causing some type of division as well. We have to be careful about that. You ever think, well, what if you lived in the time of David and you saw all the mistakes that David was doing? His affair with Bathsheba, the murder. How would you felt? You think, well, I got to get out of here. I got to pack up. Again, we don't follow blindly. We have to give God. We have to go to God and let him work things out too. Because as we read that account with David, we know God was still working with him. Yes, and human beings do make mistakes. And maybe God is working with some people. Sometimes we just have to, again, let's see how God is working out some of these things. Okay, we covered the second point there about divisions. The third point was that they were joined in the same mind and judgment. We read that again out of 1 Corinthians 1. It said that they were joined in the same mind and judgment. The New King James Version says, are perfectly joined together. The Greek word there means joined like mending something that's broken, like maybe a net or maybe some bones. The MacArthur commentary, referring to this section, says, I'll read a short paragraph, says the demand is for unity internally in their individual minds and externally in decisions made among themselves, unified in truths and beliefs, convictions, standards, and behavior by applied principles of living. The only source of such unity is God's word, which establishes the standard of truth on which true unity rests. That's very true. That's why we look to the Bible. The Bible is our foundation. That's what helps us to understand what unity is all about. So we ask then in this context about being joined in mind and judgment, what does unity mean to God then in that context? What does it mean to God? Let's go over to John 17. Because we're going to see that Christ talked a lot about unity, because it is important to God the Father and to Christ. John 17 in verse 11, knowing that he was going to be dying very soon, his last words that he was going to be speaking to his disciples. John 17 verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. So this is his prayer. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. He didn't pray that they all be independent thinkers, that they all be doing their own thing, that they all be enriched in their own lives by their own thinking. No, he says that they all may be one. Drop down to verse 21. That they may be one, again repeated, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So we can see one reference right there. Why? Why be one? He says, so that the world may know. Brethren, we're an example. We're an example. We should be an example of unity. He was saying that the world may know if they're one and the world sees it, that that's going to be an example that Christ was sent. Drop down to verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and you have loved me as you have you have loved them as you have loved me. That as people look and they see the love that we should have for one another, they should also see that unity, that oneness of mind, oneness of purpose. Again, if we're all doing our own little thing, little islands, that's going to be a very tough witness to the world, isn't it? Let's go now to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, again, as we ask this question, what does unity mean to God? Philippians 3, let's read verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, are you mature? Am I mature? Have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we are already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Well, of course, that's the mind of Jesus Christ. Having that mindset, having the same goal of preaching the gospel and doing the work. And if we're not of the same mind, well, then we have to ask God, well, God, help me to see. We need to be praying, help us, help me to see if I'm not of the same mind, so that God can point where we have those differences, where we need to be in the same mind and be thinking of the same way in unity. Let's go now to a very familiar scripture that we've heard in Psalms 133. Any of you can recite this by heart. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Continuing, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edges of his garments. God wants us to have an image here to understand in his mind that unity is something that's good. It is something that is pleasant. Uses the symbol of oil. You know that that relates, symbol for God's Spirit. God's Spirit should be unifying us. Humanly, on our own, no, we're not going to be doing it. It's through God's Spirit. You know, we ask at the beginning of services, I know many of you prayed before you even got here, that God be here at services with us. So if God is here, and if he was here before services, or even after services, what is he going to observe? What is he going to observe? Is he going to observe something that's good and something that's pleasant, unity among the brethren? He should. Because that's what his expectation is, that that's something that we're working towards. Not that we're there yet. There's always room for improvement, but that's what his expectation is for each of us, that we be dwelling together in unity. Because he says that that's good and that's pleasant. Church is supposed to be good. Church is supposed to be pleasant. That's what God wants. You know, when you think of Christ, he uses the story. You can start turning there to Matthew 18 about the sheep that's lost, the one sheep that's gone off. You know, we may think of this, the story of maybe somebody that's being called, the conversion process, but it doesn't necessarily say that. It could be at any time in somebody's life when they have veered off. Because we know that Christ is not satisfied to have one left out, one divided from the rest. And that's comforting. That's reassuring that God wants all of us, wherever we are, if we have veered off, to be back in the fold. Let's go now to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13. Christ uses this story. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is going astray? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more than the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. He's creating this image, this picture, going off into the mountains. It's not an easy task for a shepherd to leave the flock. He's going up to the mountains while he'd been off in the valley. But he's willing to do it. He's willing to find this sheep that's lost from view. Why? Was it because the shepherd left? No, it was the sheep that left the fold. You don't have to turn there, but a parallel account is Luke 15, verse 5. And he says, and as he found the sheep, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Doesn't that denote a very warm picture that Christ, as he finds the sheep, he's not out there beating it, scolding it, saying, why did you leave? He's taking it on his shoulder. He's loving it. He's caring for it. It may be tired, it may be hungry, it may be thirsty or even injured. But he wants that sheep to be back in the fold, having the right food, having the right water, being with the rest of the sheep. That's what he would want. Let's continue back in this section here in Matthew 18. For even so, in verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God is not interested in us, again, brethren, being separated sheep. He wants us to think of him as that shepherd that will go after us, that will put us on his shoulders if need be and bring us back to the unity of the flock. That's what he wants, because it's for our good. Having the security, that's what the flock means. Having protection, having the right food and water, having the food and water that the shepherd intends. How's that going to happen if that sheep is out there up in the cold mountain, among the thistle, among the wolves? What's going to happen? Not a very good picture just being out there on your own, is it? But God wants us then to be among the fold. So let's just recap for a moment. We just talked about 3 points that we saw the early church had. They all agreed. There were no divisions. They were joined in mind and judgment. We have to bring up the question then as we look at these three points. So how about if we're just keeping church at home week after week, just tuning in for the telecast? Does that contribute to unity? If we jump around church group to church group, does that contribute to unity? Is that God's will? Is that what God wants? Unity means being together, getting to know one another, getting to serve one another, regularly spending time. That's what promotes unity. That's what promotes unity. You have to make a commitment. It involves being a commitment to be here, to have that sense. Well, let's look at some examples of unity, because God, again, wants us to very much understand what it means to him, what it means to the church, what it means to doing the work of God. Let's go over to Ezra. Ezra 1. Israel had, we know, had disobeyed God on many counts. He had gone into captivity. They had some hard lessons they had to learn. Now God wanted them to be involved in rebuilding Jerusalem. Let's go to Ezra 1 in verse 3. Here they're given permission to go out by Cyrus the king of Persia. Who is among you of all this people? May his God be with him. This is Cyrus speaking. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God which is in Jerusalem. So here they're given permission to go. And let's see, how did they react? How did they do that? Did they do it and think, well, I don't really particularly want to go. I've got a different schedule. I've got a different plan. Let's go over to chapter 3 and verse 1. Ezra 3 and verse 1. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. As one man. They had, again, this singleness of mind and singleness of purpose. They saw a job that they had to do. They had a work to do. It was God's work. Did they do it under the best of circumstances? Were they at peace and at ease in doing that? Let's continue to read. Let's go down to verse 3. And though fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries, they set the altars on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it, both morning and evening. They had offerings. Verse 4, and they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Yeah, they were in fear. They were in fear, but yet they were still having this mindset to be there as one man, to do what God had said, to do the work. Fear did not hinder them. They were obeying God's instructions. They had purpose. They remember that they were a defeated people. They had been in captivity. And certainly they were more humble and obedient to obey in those circumstances. But again, they had that singleness and purpose of mind. Let's go over now to the book of Nehemiah. We'll see a similar account. Of people doing God's work, not just doing it happenstance, doing it the way God wanted them to do it, with an attitude and a mindset that we should look at and we should ask, can I have that attitude too? Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man Notice that phrase. We keep seeing it over and over. As one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. They were eager to hear. They were eager to learn as one man. They saw that they had fallen short in many ways. And they wanted to make it right again. Let's drop down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Notice they said it twice. That saying, truly, so be it. That's the way they wanted to back what they were hearing, that they were committed. They were in agreement with it. Again, as one man. That was their mindset. So let's look for a moment. We see that this is the way unity should be. What are factors that contribute to disunity? What are factors that contribute to disunity? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Certainly being judgmental of others. Not understanding differences. We're each made differently. We come from different backgrounds. Making assumptions sometimes about people. You think things are a certain way. You don't have the facts, but yet you're making a decision. Sometimes being impatient with people. Being impatient, that doesn't bode well for unity. Yes, people are different. Sometimes maybe another factor might be lack of concern or lack of genuine love. Having a self-righteous attitude, being self-willed. You could keep going with this list. Being critical, imputing motives. That's easy to do. Easy to do. Something happens and you create this story in your mind on why they did it. We're not going to turn there, but there's one very good example, and you can read about it in Joshua 22. If you remember the story, Western Israel, it was composed of Reuben, half of Gad, and Manasseh. They wanted to go to war against the eastern part of Israel because there was an altar that was being built. And they jumped to the conclusion that this altar was to be used for idolatry. This altar was just meant to be a memorial that these people that had been involved in conquering the land. But they were jumping to conclusions, and war was imminent. Fortunately, they sat down and they talked about it. But you see how easy that can happen, imputing motives. These are things that then can contribute to disunity. How about other factors? And again, I'm just don't want to spend a lot of time, but there are certainly many other factors. You have a brush with somebody else, not being forgiving, not forgiving people, not settling and resolving things. You know, God wants us to be that mindset again. What is the goal? What is the purpose? To be united. We have to resolve things. You know, sin and the Holy Spirit, they don't go together in no way, shape, or form. They can't exist together. If there are problems like that, they need to be resolved. It is certainly a process of change. You know, as I said, there are many, many factors that can contribute to disunity, and I don't want to dwell on that. But look at the effects. Look at what the potential effects can be. Even if you think about, say, a sports team. If a sports team doesn't have unity, what happens? They lose focus. They might even be running the wrong way. There have been times in games like that where you've got the whole team running one way and one person maybe carrying the ball, the football, and he's going to the wrong goal. That's happened before. You get priorities that are just different. Priorities are mixed up. Again, because of that disunity. People not working together. Somebody hogging the ball. There's missed opportunities then for synergy, for really getting it right. Your timing may be off, say, as a team. Again, because of disunity, for not working together. And guess what's going to happen? The opposition's going to see it, they're going to hone in on it, and they're going to play on those weaknesses. And that's what Satan does. He's looking for the weaknesses. He's looking for the places that we have disunity, and he wants to play on those. He wants to build them up to be a bigger thing. Here's an interesting quote from Michael Jordan. Many of you remember Michael Jordan, a top basketball player, may say of all times, but he had an interesting quote. He said, "Talent wins games, teamwork wins championships." Talent wins game, teamwork wins championship. And he was an extraordinary player, but he knew that he couldn't do it by himself. If he was going to win a championship, it had to be teamwork. The Church of God is the same way. We're not here for personal salvation. We're not here for any kind of individual glory. We're here to do a work. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read James 3. James 3, verse 16. It says, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Not your environment for unity. Not your environment for getting things done in a right, cohesive way. These are the effects. These are the effects that can happen with disunity. Let's start turning over to Matthew 12. Because Christ could see what could happen as well. Matthew 12. Christ was performing many miracles, and of course the Pharisees were accusing him of serving Satan. It was Satan that was behind casting out demons. So let's read what Christ's answer was for that. Matthew 12 and verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or every house divided against itself will not stand." That's true. The church cannot stand divided, being divided up. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Can the work go forward with disunity, of not doing the work, of not overcoming? It's pretty tough to tell people to have harmony and have unity outside if we don't have it ourselves. If people walk in through the door, new people, and they see disunity, are we going to tell them, "Well, you need to have unity," and yet we don't have it ourselves? We need to be asking ourselves again, how can we contribute to unity? In this same section, drop down to verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Earlier we talked about striving to build. That's what God wants, striving to build. Do we divide or do we unite? Ask God. Ask God. We each need to ask God how we can better unite with God's people, unite with the church, and unite with his mind, unite with his very purpose. So let's talk about another factor. How to promote unity. How to promote unity. First, you have to see the need. You have to see the need wanting to do God's will. That's what it's about, wanting to do God's will and do the work. Along with that, when you see the need, there should be a sense of urgency for all of us. Yes, some of you, like me, we've been in the church for decades, many decades. And sometimes, yes, we feel tired. Sometimes we feel weary, but God wants us to have that sense of urgency all the time. One example, we don't have to turn there. Well, think about Jonah talking to Nineveh. The city of Nineveh. Here are these people. Didn't know anything about the law. But here's somebody telling them that just got kicked out of a fish's, or spewed out of a fish's mouth, comes out, and he starts telling them to repent. What did they do? They started to repent and they changed. They had a sense of urgency. They believed him. They did it very quickly. You know, we see this world confusion, pain. Do we have compassion? Do we have concern? Or we just say, "Well, tough luck, they brought it on themselves." God wants us to have this sense of urgency to do the work, to have compassion, to have concern. That we need to be taking on the same mindset, even as we saw Israel as they crossed through the promised land. Fighting on as one man, fighting as one man. To do the work as one man. Again, having that singleness of mind, singleness of purpose. You know, I referred to 1979 when the church was being attacked. There was unity to resist. Was it perfect? Was it flawless? No, but people were trying to do their part where they could. And that's what God would expect from us, that we're doing our part where we can. Let's go now, 1 Corinthians 12. You know, it's easy to see, well, you know, I'm just this member. I'm a member here, and I don't have very much clout. I don't have very much finances. I don't have very much to give the church. I'm on my own, this or that. It's easy to rationalize and think we're not very important. Let's read now in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again to the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are of necessity. You know, do we look at our body and think, well, this part isn't very important, or this part is very important? All needs to work together. In 2006, there was a young girl, name was Tara Rose McAvoy. She was Miss Deaf Texas. She was a representative for Texas. They had a title for Miss Deaf Texas. In a few months, she would be competing for Miss Deaf America. She could not hear. She was off walking with her phone, sending an email on some train tracks in Texas. And all of a sudden, before she knew it, because she could not hear, she was hit by the train, and she was killed. She was killed. The whole body died because one part did not work. The whole body died because one part did not work. How important were the ears in that situation? They were vital. They were very important. So, brethren, we as members, we're all part of the body. God views us as important. He values each of our contributions, whatever they may be. Let's continue in verse 23 in that same passage. But those members of the body which we think of to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. In our unpresentable parts have even greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. God is there to support and help all of us to work together. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's our goal. That's set before us as an example that we should be emulating and copying. Do we need to value each other? Do we value each other? If not, why? Again, God is watching. He's wanting us to be training in unity in that way, having this care, having this concern for one another. Not thinking, well, you know, I'm in this position or that position in the church, or I've been in church this number of years. No, we need to value and love and care for each other. The vital part. You know, we saw how the early church had this one, they were of one accord. How did they promote unity? How did they promote unity? We read about it, and we're going to talk a little bit more. Remember, there were four activities that they were involved with. The first was learning. The second was fellowship. The third was hospitality. And the fourth was prayer. So let's break each one of those down and see what we can learn by their example, how we can improve then on unity. The first is learning. Let's go now to Ephesians. You know, we know that the Ephesian church was mentioned as having a very strong first love, and they had lost it. But there was a time when they did have that first love. They were excited about the new things they were learning. So let's go now to the book of Ephesians. Let's read what things that we can learn, some of the things that they were doing. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is telling them, having this unity in the bond of peace, preserving it, takes constant effort. It takes being diligent. It's not something that we just do one day or one week, one month, and then forget about. It's a constant effort that we're doing this, preserving unity, as it says here in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, having then a peaceful environment. Let's drop down in the same chapter, verse 11. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of the Christ. Yes, God has put different positions in the church to be able to build up and help the church. Let's continue. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. We're all working in this together. whatever our position is. It's all coming together to the unity, again, of the faith and knowledge. That's where that learning came from. That's what the Ephesian church was told to do. That's what we saw the early church was doing. They were learning. They were excited about the truth. They were trying to preserve it and hold on to it in every way. Let's go now to Acts 17, and see how another group of people, how they were learning, what their attitude was. Acts 17, we'll see this, the Bereans, that they had an attitude to learn the right way, a certain zeal that they had. Acts 17, let's read verses 10 to 12. Acts 17 and verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. You know, sometimes it's easy to read over this and say, well, yeah, they were interested. They were fired up. But look at the results of what happened. Different groups of people, different strata, it's talking about prominent people, different, what are they saying? Maybe different wealth levels, Jewish people, Greeks. They were brought together. They were brought together. They wanted to learn the same thing. They had that eagerness. They put away, did they do it perfectly? Some of them, maybe the prejudices, maybe some of the biases they had. It was a start. It was a start in unity as they were starting to grow, as they were starting to learn. And that's what God would say to us. Yes, you have to start someplace. We have to put our differences, our prejudices, our biases behind. But we're driving towards the same goal of being united. That's what God wants. So, brethren, as we ask and we think about ourselves in this context, what are our conversations like? Are they like the Bereans, where maybe they were excited, they're talking to one another? Somebody that was wealthy talking to somebody that's not so wealthy, being excited? Do we then talk? We should be talking up and being eager to help someone. Maybe there's things that we can learn from them, again, as we study the scripture, as we find the things that we're doing together, as we're studying together, applying scriptures to certain trials or difficulties. You know, we can each share stories about how God has intervened in our life. You know, we have, each one of us, we have a whole host of stories how God has been there for us. And that's good to remind ourselves, especially when somebody's going through a hard and difficult trial. That's what iron sharpens iron is about. Building each other up, learning in that way, being reminded of how God intervened for us. It doesn't have to be anything formal. It can have to actually be very informal. I recall one evening in Vassar College, I was in a dorm. We had Bible study. We just got out of a Friday night Bible study, and a couple of us were in the hallway. Two or three of us, we were talking about the Bible study, and we started talking about the topic. About 30 minutes later, I looked around, and there was about 10 or 15 of us. We're talking about the same topic. It had a sense of unity. It wasn't anything that was planned. It just happened. And it was wonderful. I remember it was so refreshing that we had this uplifting discussion. It happened so spontaneously. Brethren, those discussions can happen here like that too. We get talking and we're reminded. We're excited about God's word. We should have that attitude of having that first love and being excited and sharing and growing with each other. So that was the first step we saw then. One of the first steps we saw that the early church had. They were learning together. They didn't think, oh, you know what, I know it all. There's nothing else for me. I've got it under control. No, brethren, we can learn. We can continue to learn God's word every day. Let's go now to the second activity we saw the early church was involved with. That was fellowship. They were involved with fellowship. Let's go over to 1 John. 1 John 1. First John 1 and verse 3. See what God has to say about fellowship. 1 John 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, first we have to get the priority right. Our first requirement is to have fellowship with God. That's the first priority. But then what comes after? We should be having fellowship with each other. Because we would say, well, Christ is in us. If Christ is in us and we're just our own little island, where's the fellowship? God expects us to be conversing and growing and talking with each other. Let's drop down to verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Joy and fellowship, have you ever thought of it in that way? Joy in the right kind of fellowship. Talking about the things that excite us about God's calling. Maybe if joy is missing in our lives, maybe we have to ask ourselves, well, maybe getting more involved in fellowship is a good place to start. It's a good place to start if joy is missing. God wants us to have that right kind of fellowship, to be concerned, to learn about each other, to have compassion as we look around. We see the different needs, the difficulty that others can have. Brethren, we learn by doing, don't we? We learn by doing. We just don't say, well, you know what, I'll just pray. Well, certainly that is part of it too, but sometimes we have to do more. We have to be out there encouraging on the front line. And sometimes we have our time when we need to be encouraged as well. Maybe we even have to sometimes ask, well, you know what, that's just too much. I can't spend all this time, God's people. Then we have to ask, well, where is our fellowship then? Is our fellowship then with the world? Is our fellowship with the world, our conduct and attitude, is that reflected in our mindset because we put a priority on fellowship with the world? That's not what God wants. He wants fellowship to be with his people. Let's go now to Matthew 18, again on this aspect, this subject of fellowship. Matthew 18, let's read verses 19 and 20. Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them in my name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. In the midst of them, with God's presence. Can be here if we have the right mindset, two of us talking, if he's pleased with what we're discussing, if we are agreeing, having the same mind, if we are obeying, if we're growing, if we're trying to work together, if we're excited about preaching the gospel, God wants us to know that he can be there with us, in our midst. We don't have to feel like we're a great multitude. But then he doesn't want us to be thinking of ourselves as just separate little islands, that even just two of us can have a tremendous impact. So brethren, we think about it in those terms of just getting together, even if it's just two of you, just to talk, talking about God's way of life, his calling, and encouraging one another. So that was the second point, fellowship. Let's go now to the third point that the early church was involved with. That was hospitality. Hospitality. Now, at first, we might think, well, that would involve maybe having somebody over to our home. Well, certainly that's a good and right thing, and that's well and good. But some may think, well, you know what? I have to have the house perfectly cleaned. I've got to have this elaborate, formal meal. Is that what fellowships are about? Well, brethren, if you've had children, I've had four children, if you wait for the house to be perfectly clean, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. You know, the early church, they didn't have vacuum cleaners. They didn't have glass windows. They may have just swept things out and kept it clean. What was the priority? Sometimes we make things more complicated than what they should be when it comes to hospitality. I would say, keep it simple. Keep it simple. We don't have to do anything formal when it comes to getting together hospitality. We have to think in terms of what is the purpose? What is the purpose of hospitality? It's not to impress. It's not to impress each other. It's to be able to fellowship in a relaxed environment, to learn, to be encouraged, to be an encouragement to others. We have to be careful that we don't get caught up in all these physical trappings. Oh, I need to do this. I need to do this because I'm having so-and-so over. No, it doesn't have to be that way. Hospitality is a service to others. It's getting to know each other better. It's a service to others. And we have to think of it in those terms. We might be eager to serve a church in different ways. That all has its part, setting up chairs, a sound system, picking up hymnals. That's a good thing. Hospitality is another means of service. Let's go over to 1 Peter 4, because we're going to see, it's a very brief scripture here, that hospitality can also be done the wrong way. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. Could end it right there. It says, without grumbling. Without grumbling. If we're doing it, grumbling, oh, this is the expectation. This is what I need to do, and you're doing it grumbling. That's not going to be pleasing God. Missing the point again. God wants us to be striving for unity. That word for hospitable means to be fond of guests, to be fond of guests, wanting to have people over in the right way. You know, when we think of the account of Martha and Mary, where Martha was getting stressed out, she was getting stressed out, people are coming over, she was worried and bothered, it says, about so many things. What did Christ tell her? She was missing the bigger picture. She was missing the bigger issue of spending time with Christ. Her sister got it right. But then we have to look and see that we don't miss opportunities for being with God's people. We have to think of it in those terms. We're missing opportunities to be with God's people. Again, sure, there's going to be differences. Sure, there may even be frictions. We each have our weaknesses. We have our things to overcome. We have to ask, if God is patient with us, shouldn't we be patient with each other? Shouldn't we be patient with each other? Maybe at the end of the getting together with somebody, it may have gone not quite the way you thought. It's a start. It's a start, but what is it showing God? That you're trying to unite with people. You're trying to fellowship with people. You're trying to do what pleases God. There are so many ways when it comes to hospitality that we can make it simple. The weather permits, you could just have a picnic outside. It doesn't have to be something that's going to be, go out to have your house pick and span. Just do something very simple at a park, especially if you have children. It gives them a chance to get together. Now, I know sometimes there are reasons why people can't have people over. Maybe there's a certain family situation. Maybe there's a distance. And that's all understandable. But, brethren, I think God wants us to have the attitude of hospitality. You ever thought about that? Having the attitude of hospitality. Having a frame of mind to be friendly. Having a frame of mind to be concerned with each other. That's what God's talking about. And where can that happen? That can happen here, standing around the snack table. That can happen at a potluck. That's easy to do. It's having, again, that same mindset. If you can get together outside of here, great. But the point is, we need to be trying to reach out to people, mixing around. When I first came into the church, I was very shy. I guess you could say I still am, but still fairly quiet. It takes effort. It takes God's Spirit. It's asking God to help us to get out of our little shells. That we're remembering, God, what do you want us to do? What is your will? Is it that I just kind of hide away in a corner? No, God wants us to get to learn to help and support each other. We shouldn't be waiting for people to come to us. We need to be out there in the forefront. Again, having that attitude of hospitality. Let's turn now to Romans. Romans 12. It's another section that refers to the body. But brethren, we do have importance in God's eyes to be doing our part. Romans 12. Let's go over to verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. When we think of hospitality and how we should be doing it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's what we're talking about. Things that are good. Encouraging one another. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not boasting. Not coming together just so you can brag. This is what I did. No. Giving preference to one another. Let's go over to verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfast in prayer. Verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. These scriptures are all pointing, and they're coming down, given to hospitality. Let's go back. We skipped verse 11. I did that intentionally. Verse 11. not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord, it's in this context that we serve God by being hospitable, by being affectionate to one another. Brethren, we're not just doing it for ourselves. We're serving God. Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we come to church? Each of us to serve God. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Brethren, how do we ever do that if we don't connect with people? There are going to be times when I may have a trial, when you may have a trial, and there may be a time to weep. And certainly there can be times of rejoicing. That can only happen if we get to know each other in the right way, being united in that way. You know, we very much grow up feeling like we got to be independent, like we got to handle things on our own. Sometimes just trials are going to come that are going to overwhelm you. Many of you may know the story of when Margaret became pregnant with our twin girls. She had to be in bed for 4 months. And we had two small children at the time. I had a boy who was about he was about four, and my daughter was about two, and I had a full-time job. She's in bed, I've got two children, and I have a full-time job. I couldn't do that on my own. I couldn't manage everything. The church stepped in to help. Ladies were coming every day, and they were with my wife most of the day. They would bring food. They would do laundry. They would clean my house. Was that humbling? Well, sure it was. I thought, well, you know, I should be able to do things on my own. No, I couldn't. I needed help. I was on the receiving end. And sometimes it is tough to be on the receiving end. But you know, we became stronger friends. We had a greater sense of unity. I was being served. It wasn't the way I wanted it to be. But I had some good lessons to learn. So, brethren, we see that exercising hospitality is good. It's getting to know one another, serving one another. Again, as we just read, it's serving God in that way. You know, the Sabbath is a wonderful day for fellowship, getting together. Again, we have to do it in balance. You know, getting together is fine, but God does not expect us to spend all day at a restaurant either. We need to be spending time with God first. That's the priority. But we can't get so stressed out like Martha. We have to do it in the right way. Again, keeping the priorities. Well, let's move on now to the fourth point of what the church was doing. The fourth point was prayer. They were praying continually. Let's go over to Acts 4. You know, brethren, we don't know what lies ahead, the future. We see things crumbling around us, society, what kind of trials will be there. In Acts 4, we'll see Peter and John, they had been involved in the healing of a lame man in front of the temple. They were doing something good. But then they got questioned and threatened by religious leaders, and then they were thrown in prison. Let's see what their reaction was. How did things turn out after that? Let's go over to verse 23 and verse 24. So after they were let out of prison, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Just notice their reaction there. Here was a trial. Here was a difficulty. They got together. They prayed. They prayed thanking God, rejoicing that God had brought them through this. Let's go down to verse 29. Here again, they're praying in the same mindset. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that we may speak your word. They weren't intimidated. God had given them boldness through his spirit. He wanted them to go out with confidence preaching the gospel. Brethren, you and I don't know what kind of threats we're going to have, what kind of intimidation people may put on us. God wants us to have that confidence to do his work, whatever it takes. Continuing this, go down to verse 31. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. With boldness. They didn't weaken. They didn't just say, oh, this is more than I can handle. No, they had a boldness there. They prayed fervently to God and they thanked God. Verse 32. Now the multitude of these who believed were of one heart and one soul. Again, there's that unity. They were there with that unity of mind, doing the things that God wanted them to do. Brethren, we need a desire. We need to pray for unity in that way. You know, the enemies of the United States when they look at America, they don't look at us as those North Carolinians or those people from Delaware or New Mexico. They look at us as American. We Americans, we represent one nation. Although when we look at this nation, we're diverse. Diverse ethnic groups, heritages, races, ages, city, country. The church, too, is made up in the same way. Many different people, many different cultures, many different languages. We may not all like the same cars, the same food. That's okay. Those are little things. We should have the unity of mind and heart on the big things, the big issues, the spiritual priorities, loving God and loving neighbor. That's what's important to God in bearing the right kind of fruit, working together. I'd like to read this quote. This is from a mayor in Nebraska. Lincoln, Nebraska. Her name was Helen. We'll say this, but I thought she had an interesting quote. It is a rare and high privilege to be in a position to help people understand the difference that they can make not only in their own lives, but in the lives of others by simply giving of themselves. Simply giving of themselves. See, unity involves something bigger than us. It's not I, it's we. It's not what's best for me, it's what's God's will. What is best for the church? We need to think in those terms. Satan is not sleeping. He is there. He's continually attacking the church externally, internally. 1979, it was an external threat in the state of California. In 1995, we had an internal threat with doctrines being changed. We had to act, and we did. Brethren, we have to see the urgency of doing God's work, preaching the gospel, preparing to be kings and priests. When we think of kings and priests in that future, do we think of them all doing their own things? No, they're going to be of one mind. They're going to have unity of mind and purpose. When we see this world in having such need, there's a warning message that we need to be putting out. Because you know what? God wants us to be doing His Father's. We need to be doing our Father's business, as Jesus said. We work, we support the family of God. One day we're going to be spiritual beings. Let's go over now to Ephesians 2 as we start to wrap up. Ephesians 2. As we continually have this in our mind about improving, being closer to one another. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, which is now called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. You could say, okay, they had differences then. They had differences then. Were they supposed to stay that way? No. Let's go down to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That wall shows disunity. We need to be united with God. We need to be united with one another. You can't have peace with disunity. They just don't go together. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Fitting together, what does that imply? It implies unity, working together. One house, verse 22, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, unity. God wants us to have that image in our mind. One dwelling place, God's dwelling place. You know, we work together. We've heard of the term synergy. When we're working together, we get more done. It's a total effort. Synergy means having a total effort that's more than the individual sum of our efforts. That's what it's about, working together in that way. Adapting to change, encouraging and helping one another. You know, we mentioned earlier in the announcements about watching in accord. I watched it last night, and I thought how much it tied in even with the sermon. Because if you watch it, you'll see as they interview a lot of the board members, they talk about unity. If they have a unity in working together in the board, doing God's work, they get together. They just mentioned even about the environment and atmosphere. They can get together, they can laugh, they can work together. And how productive that could be. But if you think if they're there and they're each trying to outdo each other, what kind of atmosphere would that be? What kind of work would they get done? You know, just, I would encourage you, listen to it, because few of them bring up that term, unity. We need to be looking at, again, for all that God wants from us. Let's go over to the last section of Scripture, over to Colossians. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, we're going to see here some things to be praying about. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We pray for these things just for ourselves? No, to be able to give and help others. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, so you must also do. Is unity easy? No, it's not going to be easy. It's going to take work. It's going to be going to God and saying, you know what? I've got this complaint against this other person. Maybe certainly you can pray about how to deal with it wisely. Maybe sometimes you do have to go to your brother as well. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfection. Bond of perfection. The New American Standard uses in that phrase says the perfect bond of unity. That's what love does. It helps unite us. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. One body, picturing unity. Hey, brethren, God did not call you and I to be in our own little world, to be in our own little caves. We can rationalize and we can hold back and come up with excuses. God chose us examples in his word about unity. We need to have unity to show the world. It means building bridges. It means serving one another. It means being concerned. It means doing the work, being united in mind and purpose. We can't wait for a crisis. We can't wait like the state of California. We need to be active. We need to be active in the things that we just saw for unity. Learning, having fellowship, hospitality, and prayer. We all need to be involved in this work of unity. It will take time. It will take a constant effort. But brethren, unity is God's business. Will we be about our Father's business?